Well, we are continuing on in our series in the book of Revelation. We've got a long ways to go. We're only in chapter 2. But we're also in the midst of this section known as the seven letters to the churches in Revelation. We're on the second letter here to the church in Smyrna. So hear now the word of God from Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. This is the word of the Lord. Well, way back in January of 2008, which doesn't seem that long to me, but I realize this is a long time ago for many of you, there was an issue of Christianity Today that came out, and in that issue there was a story published that was titled A Victorious Family. And as we start today, I just want to read you some excerpts from that story. So here we go. Call it divine appointment, fate, or poor city planning, but without it, Nahati and Shemsa never would have crossed paths. Wearing the heavy beard that marked him as a devout Muslim, Nahati would never have taken a seat on the bus next to a Christian woman. But he was tired, and the public transportation system in Izmir was overcrowded that day in 1994. He would never have spoken to Shemsa, but he was curious about the book she was reading. Shemsa should never have told him about the Bible. In Turkey, Christians suspected of attempting to proselytize Muslims can find themselves under arrest. Nahati accused her of being a foreign missionary, and Shemsa considered herself a loyal Turk, and she boldly responded, "We should all be missionaries of our faith. Aren't you a missionary?" Her response caught him off guard, and he inquired again with sincerity. And so began a friendship between Nahati and Shemsa, centered on Jesus. Each day they talked on the bus. As she went to her job as a secretary, he went to classes with a radical Islamic teacher. Within a year, Nahati quit school and accepted the claims of Christ. He was disowned by his family, who threatened to kill Shemsa, and lost his job in the process. The two had also become engaged to marry. And in a culture where family is everything, the couple was cut off and alone. Nahati soon grew as committed to outreach as his wife. In 2000, he served a month in prison on trumped-up charges when police caught him distributing Christian literature. In 2004, the couple relocated to Malatya, a remote community in eastern Turkey known for its conservative Islamic and ultranationalist sympathies. Nahati directed the Loyal Zerve publishing house and pastored a fledgling church. In April 2007, Nahati kissed his wife goodbye and left for the office. 2 hours later, he and two other Christians were dead. Nahati's first appointment of the day was a Bible study with several supposed Turkish youth who were exploring the claims of Christianity. Instead, these false seekers turned on the three men in the office. They tied the three up, then beat and stabbed them repeatedly. As police arrived, the killers cut the Christians' throats. Shemsa has publicly forgiven the men who killed her husband, but when she looks into the eyes of her children, she hopes that she can maintain a forgiving spirit. I have not been able to do this, says Shemsa. It's been Christ, a miracle from God. Shemsa has no regrets about their ministry in Malatya. She talks about a harvest of souls there because they saw 15 people come to faith in 3 years, which is impressive in Turkey's hard soil. I see my family as victorious, says Shemsa. Now, there are obvious reasons why this story is relevant to the passage that I read, the passage that we're looking at today, right? It tells of tribulation and suffering and ultimately death for the sake of following Christ. However, there is another reason this story is relevant, and that's the fact that Nahati and Shemsa started their life together and began suffering for Jesus in the city of Izmir. I was mentioning that. Well, Izmir is the modern name for the ancient city of Smyrna. It's actually the only city of the seven letters in Revelation that still exists. And I imagine that Revelation 2, 8 through 11 would have been of particular comfort to Shemsa. I mentioned at the beginning of our series on Revelation that I didn't have a hard and fast stop date for this series. That we were going to kind of take it as it comes because I wanted us to be flexible and allow time to slow down and take more time with passages that might be particularly helpful or necessary for us to take more time with. And this passage this morning is the first place where we're going to do that. My original plan was just to cover the seven letters to the churches in Revelation in 7 weeks, right? That was fitting. But the more I wrestled with this passage and thought about it and prayed about it this week, I just felt more and more convicted that we actually should take two Sundays instead of just one. So today what we're going to do is consider what the Spirit is saying in this letter to the modern persecuted church and what our response to that should be. And then next week we're gonna take time to consider what the Spirit is maybe saying to the modern church in America and how we should respond to that. But let's jump into the letter here. Now, in verse 8, you see that this letter to the church in Smyrna starts like all the letters in Revelation 2 through 3 do. It starts by reminding them who is talking, who's sending the letter to them. Yes, it's coming by way of John, but somebody else is sending it. And as all the letters in Revelation do, this reminder takes imagery from chapter 1. It takes parts of the imagery of this grand vision of Jesus that John received and uses parts of that to introduce the letters. And usually the part that it takes is particularly relevant to the life and the situation of the church that the letter is addressed to. Now we're going to come back to that imagery here in verse 8 in a little bit, but just as we start to remember that this is a reminder to the believers that Jesus is ultimately the one speaking to them. And we get to verse 9 and we kind of jump right into the crux of this. I know your tribulation and your poverty. For this tells us right off the bat that these believers have endured hardship, extreme hardship. And not just of a general sort, but hardship that is due to their allegiance to Jesus. Right, the tribulation they're facing because they are Christian likely took many forms, but particularly was probably a social pressure of varying levels. Social pressure from family, from friends, from colleagues and neighbors that would have led to a form of ostracizing. Being disowned, being cast out, being pushed away. And you can start to see some of the extremity of this tribulation from the next description of their situation. Poverty. Now look, poverty in and of itself is a hardship. And people live in and endure poverty for all sorts of reasons in this fallen world. However, in this passage, because it's specifically linked to their tribulation, and because of the context of the rest of this letter, it seems pretty clear that these believers aren't just people who have fallen on hard times. They aren't people who just made a bad business deal or didn't put enough away in savings. They are experiencing poverty because they are Christians. They've lost jobs and livelihoods because they follow Jesus. And we're actually going to come back and dig a bit more deeper into that next week. But for now, just know that, again, it's their allegiance to Christ. It's following him that has led them into destitution, into poverty. They have become poor for his sake. Tribulation and poverty is their lot. But there are actually two bits of encouragement right here. There's encouragement for the believers in this passage where it says, Jesus says, I know your tribulation and your poverty. Right? The I know is significant. It's Jesus reminding them again of chapter 1 that he is the one who is in the midst of the lampstands, the churches. Jesus is reminding them that he is with them as his people. He knows them. He knows their circumstances. He is intimately acquainted with their hardship and their suffering on his account. And he wants them to know that they're not abandoned. He sees it all. And then secondly, he declares that they are rich. While outwardly they are poor in regard to this world, he says that in regards to him, they are rich. That through their endurance and through their faith, they have a spiritual wealth and a spiritual reward which can't be taken away and can't even be measured. And if they remember that, it'll help them to persevere and endure. But there's more to their tribulation, right? Verse 9 goes on. It's not just that he knows tribulation and poverty. He knows the slander that they're facing. The slander of those that say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now, the first thing that we have to acknowledge here is that because of the sinful history of racism from Christians toward Jews throughout history, it would be easy to hear these words as anti-Semitic or anti-Jewish. But they're not. And that's most clear from the fact that John, the one who's writing these words down, is himself a Jew. And it's also very likely, more than likely, that a good portion of the believers in Smyrna are themselves Jewish converts to Christianity. And so you have to hear these words something as an internal critique, right? Something like if you hear me say, man, Christians are the worst, right? It's not someone from the outside condemning a religion, condemning a group of people. It's someone from the inside critiquing his own people, critiquing his own situation. However, I mean, even with that in mind, right, the description of these folks as a synagogue of Satan is still pretty extreme. So what's up with that? Well, I think it's this. I think Jesus here is not suggesting that the Jews in Smyrna are literally worshiping the devil. And this is because of what they are doing and what his name is, right? The synagogue of Satan. Well, the name Satan means adversary, accuser, slanderer. And what Jesus seems to be getting at here is that in their slander and in their slanderous ways, they are following the ways of the slanderer more than the ways of God. And so they've become more like Satan than God. And therefore, their gathering shows who they truly belong to, and they're not forming a synagogue dedicated to God, but are in reality a synagogue of Satan. The other thing I think that's taking place in this extreme description is a reminder to the Christians of Smyrna of what's really going on. And you see this in verse 10 as well, right? In verse 10, he says, behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. Does that mean they needed to look out for the devil who was about to show up at their door? No, they didn't expect the devil to show up in person and carry them off to jail. It would be the Roman authorities that would do that. But remember, Revelation, the apocalypse, is a revealing. It's a pulling back the curtains of reality to see behind the scenes, to see what's really going on. And what's being described here is that these Christians have earthly persecutors because they are engaged in a heavenly battle. They are engaged in a cosmic spiritual conflict. And it's a reminder from Jesus of who their enemy really is. It's not the people that are slandering them. It's not the people that are making them poor. Remember the words of Ephesians 6:12. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. What they're facing is a cosmic spiritual battle, and so they may even have compassion on and pray for their persecutors. May mirror the words of Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. Now, one last thing with regards to the nature of this slander is that when this passage talks about slander, it's not talking about mean or unkind words, though surely the words were mean and unkind and likely untrue. They're not just hurting the Christian's feelings, right? What they're doing is seeking to destroy their reputation. They're seeking to have them dealt with. They are slandering them to somebody. And again, the context of the passage makes it clear that they are slandering the Christians to the Roman authorities to get them into trouble. And to again understand the significance of this, A, you need to know Smyrna was itself a fiercely loyal city, loyal to the Roman Empire. These are people who took their citizenship and their patriotism seriously. And so, you know, they were all about acknowledging the greatness and the glory of Rome. And if you seem to not do that quite right, well, then you are automatically viewed with suspicion as a weak citizen, an unpatriotic citizen. And in this day, right, Rome didn't just demand that you pay taxes, right? One of the expectations of those participating in civic life is that you would recognize the divine power of the empire. There was a whole religious system, a cult of Roma, with temples and shrines. And you were to recognize the emperors as divine kurios, Lord. Now, through a long history of struggle and circumstance, the Jewish people had actually been exempted from some of that. They didn't have to make those explicit claims as long as they did pay their taxes and they remained loyal subjects. But the Christians very clearly refused to acknowledge Caesar as Lord because for them, Jesus was Lord. Jesus was Lord of Lords. And we know from sources outside the Bible that what was taking place here is that many of these synagogues, losing members because they were converting to the Christian faith, exploited the situation. And so they made it clear to the Roman authorities that these people aren't under the protection umbrella that you've given us as a Jewish people. Right? Our God, our King is in heaven, and so we can honor the earthly Caesar. But these Christians, they claim that a man is Lord. And so they're the troublemakers. They're insurrectionists. They're people who are actually disloyal and disobedient to Caesar. The troublemakers need to be brought some trouble. And the response of the Roman authorities is what Jesus gets to in the next part of the letter. Things are going to get worse. I know your tribulation and your poverty and the slander, and it's going to get worse. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. And the context is, do not fear what you are about to suffer because of the slander. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Now we're going to dig more into this next week as we consider what it means for our context. But the calling and the promise here is what's important. What's most important. The calling and the promise as they're about to face this suffering or this increase in suffering. And what's the calling? Be faithful unto death. That's the calling. And the prison sentence here likely is a death sentence. Right? It's not like our prison system where you can be in prison for a long time for a whole host of reasons. Some of them likely got out. They were just punished. They were made an example of. But prison was largely a waiting place for execution. And so the end of the 10 days isn't, hey, things will be great when the 10 days are over. Well, in a sense, he is saying that, but in a different way. The end of the 10 days is likely death. But there's a promise in that. For those who are faithful unto death, I will give the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. The second death here will be brought up later in Revelation. It'll come up in particular connection to the lake of fire, to eternal judgment, separation from the love of God. What he's saying is, you may die, but you are not going to really die. They may kill your body, but they can't kill you. And if you endure to death, I will give you a crown of life. And the word for crown here is not like a royal crown. It's a specific reference to this laurel wreath in the Greco-Roman culture that was placed upon the head of victorious competitors, running races, participating in other events. But he's saying, I will crown you with victory. And think about it. The insanity of that, right? Isn't that just spiritual platitude? Isn't this a bunch of nonsense? How can you say poverty equals riches and death equals victory and life? How could that be of any actual comfort when faced with real life? How could they believe this? Well, because of the one who's saying it. Again, go back to the description in verse 8. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. Jesus was faithful unto death for them. He's not calling them to anything he hasn't experienced. In fact, he's calling them to a lesser endurance than what he endured, as he endured the full wrath and punishment of God for their sin. But he's also reminded them, right? He died and came to life. He's been through it and he knows what's on the other side. He's gone through ultimate tribulation and he knows that the outcome is resurrection. And so he can encourage them about what is actually next. How many people do you know personally that have died and come back? I don't know anybody. And so facing the prospect of death, if some mere human says, it's going to be all right, that doesn't comfort me. The way that somebody who hasn't suffered other things that I have suffered or endured, who speak platitudes to me, that doesn't help. Right? If you're struggling financially, hearing from somebody who's well off doesn't actually comfort you. If you're struggling with a chronic illness, hearing from somebody that has never dealt with that you know what, God is good, he'll take care of you and provide, it doesn't comfort you. If you're struggling with addiction, hearing from somebody who doesn't have that problem, that, you know, hey, just don't worry about it, you'll be okay, that doesn't mean anything. But if you have any of those conditions and you hear from somebody who has been through it and they know the other side, they know how God can provide and sustain in the midst of suffering, of illness, of hardship, of distress, of addiction, of brokenness. And they know the pain, then their words are actually of comfort and encouragement. And that's Jesus. He has suffered on our behalf. He has gone into and through death and has blown it apart in resurrection. And he tells his people that when you are faithful unto death, I will put a crown on your head that is life and victory. So what's the message to those facing persecution today? It's the same exact thing. It's a call to endure. Knowing that Christ is with them, and just as his death resulted in victory, so their suffering in his name will as well. He'll place a crown of life upon their head. You notice there is no promise here about circumstance. He didn't say that, like, things will get better, just wait. It's actually, the only thing about circumstances in here is they're going to get worse. But I'm still good. It's a call to look to him and not to better circumstances. It's a call to trust him, knowing that they are following the way of the cross, and therefore they will also follow him in resurrection. So how should we respond to the message to the persecuted church? Well, there are a lot of ways. But for today, I'm going to suggest that the immediate response should be that we pray for them. And that's what I want us to do right now. As we close this time, I'm going to challenge you to get out of your comfort zones, get into some small groups of no more than 4 or 5, and pray. Now, if you're super introverted and you really just don't think you can do that, it's okay. You know, join a group and just sit there silently, pray silently. Or, you know, if you're really troubled by that, it's fine. Find a place in the sanctuary and sit by yourself and pray. If you're here today and you're not a believer or you're new to the faith, that's okay as well. If this freaks you out, you can just sit and listen. Or you can go get coffee right now. It's okay. No judgment. If you're a teen or a younger kid, I'd encourage you to pray. Here's a reality for you to consider, that no matter what your age is, there are others your age suffering and being persecuted because they're Christians. So pray for your brothers and sisters around the world. Now, what should you pray? Well, I've printed off some booklets from Open Door Ministry, which is a ministry to and for the persecuted church. It's their top 10 world watch list. So you can grab some from up here or in the back. You don't have time to look through it carefully. Maybe skim through and see the countries that are mentioned and pray for those, and then read it more carefully and pray later more carefully. But I encourage you to pray for the things highlighted in this passage. Pray that those persecuted for their faith would have a clear knowledge that Jesus is with them and knows them and their tribulation. Pray that the knowledge of Christ considers them rich in the faith, would sustain them. Pray that they would know who their real enemy is and be able to love and pray for their persecutors, and maybe even pray that the Lord would show mercy to some of those persecutors and save them. Pray that in the Lord they would have no fear, but would endure and conquer in faith. And pray that the reality of Christ's resurrection would sustain them in hope of their own resurrection. Here's one thing, though, I would encourage you not to pray. Do not pray for your persecution. And we're going to talk about this next week. You are not persecuted. Pray for them. And also, don't give thanks that you are in different circumstances. That is a legitimate thing to pray, but I think it's too easily our default. You know what's really interesting in these letters? This is one of the two churches that receives no condemnation, no rebuke. Maybe instead of just being thankful for our easy circumstances, we should pray that we would learn from their faith, learn from the faith of those around the world. We don't have a lot of time, so I'd encourage you now, gather together, pray. I will close our time of prayer, and we'll move straight into communion. Grab the booklets, get situated, and actually take some time to pray. Go for it. Father, we thank you that our Lord Jesus Christ endured faithfully, even to the point of death, and even death on a cross. And he endured this not just as a hardship of this world, not just as an accident, not for being in the wrong place at the wrong time, but because he was on a mission to save us from death, to save us from the consequences of our sin and the hell that our sin has unleashed on this world. Thank you that he did not just go down into death, but rose again and is our victorious, resurrected, living King. We thank you for the promise of life that we have in him. And pray that you would help us to endure in this world. And Father, we pray particularly for believers around the world who are suffering because of the name of Christ, who are enduring under the most difficult and extreme circumstances, who face poverty and death because they are allegiant to Jesus only. Lord, give them strength. Help them to endure. Help them to know your presence with them and to find comfort and hope in the resurrection. And Lord, we acknowledge that our few moments of prayer this morning aren't much. And so I pray that you would help us to be mindful of them, not as people in different places suffering hard things, but as family members, as those who are brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers to us all. Help us to know that we are united to them because we are all united to Christ. To that end, as we come now to his table of communion, pray that you would help us to know that we are one with them. Give us strength through the body and the blood of Christ, and give them strength through the body and blood of Christ. Grow us by faith in all the blessings that he has given us through his death and now in his life. Guide us to this, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.